continuing with our series through the parables, and this parable is the midnight cry. The midnight cry. What I want to do, though, is open in prayer and then set a little context before we begin into the text. So if you would pray with me. Father, we come this morning to your word. These words are alive. They are active. These words have life and hope and joy. And Father, we come ready to receive. We come, Lord, together. We come humbly. We come in need. Father, we come with the understanding that these words carry an authority far more than anyone in this room. We are all of us here under your word. And Lord, I come with authority to bring your word as your servant this morning. I pray that you would help me, that your spirit would come and do your work in your people, in all of us today. I pray, Father, that the things that I have prepared would be a gift to us all from you as these words are expounded upon and studied. I thank you, Lord, for the promise that you are with us. The joy of the Spirit alive and at work, displaying giftings for the benefit of the body, the edification of the church. And so we want to be built up this morning in you, Lord. Help me to do that, I pray. And Lord, if there are any this morning that this sermon gets straight into, I pray that they would be ready to receive. That even now, you would prepare their heart like soil for the seeds to fall in and sprout and grow and root deeply. Lord, you can do this. I cannot. So we look to you this morning for this. In Jesus' name, amen. For us to appreciate the fullness of this parable, we need to understand a few things about Jewish wedding tradition. So on your notes at the very top, I've got 3 points, and I want to just briefly go through these things. Speaking of weddings, we have got a wedding coming up. I love weddings. I love them. This whole thing of marriage is a display of Christ and his church and his covenant-keeping love. So anytime you see anything related to weddings in the Bible, listen extra closely, because there is a lot more at work than just the cursory reading of black on white. Jewish wedding tradition. This would be a fun study for your small group to go through cover to cover and consider the topic of wedding in the larger story of Jesus and his bride, the church. Number one, Jewish wedding tradition, there would be an engagement, or more rightly put, an arrangement. It would begin with the father of the groom. He would make a proposal to the father of the bride, and there would an agreement be set. There was actually payment made. It would be the bride price, and the value of the bride would be displayed in the price that the father of the groom would give for her. If you had a 3-camel bride, whoa, man, look out. And actually, in this stage, the groom and the bride had very little to do, much different than our day. Many times that they would give an opportunity for the bride to agree, but sometimes not. And so you have this engagement arrangement as the first step into the ceremony. And the second step would be betrothal. Now, there's a lot of things, details and things in here that we're skipping over, but for the big picture, betrothal would come and the vows would be said here. This was basically the covenant that was made here was not to be broken. They were considered legally married at this point, betrothed. Joseph and Mary were betrothed during the period of time that she conceived by the Holy Spirit Jesus. So to divorce at this point would have been a legal divorce. They were considered married. You cannot just walk away after betrothal. This is legitimate, it's in stone, and it's going to happen. Now, the length of the betrothal was determined again by the father of the groom. Now, it was the groom's responsibility to prepare for his bride a place for them to live. Most always this happened as a build-out of his father's house. Now, all these words begin to ring. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. My father's house has many rooms. You hear the imagery here. Jesus speaks of groom to us, the church, as bride. I go to prepare you a place. This is betrothal. And I will return and bring you to this place. Now the father of the bride had to set this, and this was a lot of a confidence builder. He needed a trade, he needed a place to provide for her to live, and he needed to be stable and ready to go, so that when things finally came together, everything would happen smoothly. Father of the bride set the date. This could go up to a year, the length of time. And what's really cool is that the bride had no idea when the groom would come for her. No idea. Wow. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? To be the church. We have no idea when the return will come. So all of these words begin to fall into their setting. Betrothal has happened. We are married. We are linked. It cannot be separated. And there will be a day when Jesus returns to take the bride to his heavenly home that he has prepared. Betrothal. Now, the third is the wedding feast. This was when the whole town shut down and everybody came. And it was a big get-together. This was the culmination of the Jewish wedding, when the groom would surprise the bride, steal her away, dress her in fine clothes, and then they would gather the wedding party, typically at night, after dark. They would go through the streets, and with loud noise, there would be an announcement, "Here comes the groom, and the wedding feast is to begin," and the party would start. And they would gather the wedding party with torches. Every person in the wedding party had a torch. This is no regular torch. This was a big, tall stick with a rag on the top dipped in oil, and it would burn bright. That would signify their participation in this ceremony. And they had to have the torch. It's part of the pageantry. Just like the Olympic torch runs around. You don't let the flame go out. It's like that. Here they come. So the wedding feast would all then gather back at the house of the groom, which would be the father's of the groom's house as well. And this ceremony could go for a week, this festival. They would celebrate, and it would begin at night, and then they would just go and go and go. One of the greatest celebrations in the Jewish culture was the wedding. So many of those traditions continue today. Some of them have been lost. With that in view, let's go then into the text. When Jesus begins to speak of his return, Matthew chapter 25, verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." Pause there. Okay, Jesus speaking as the groom, "The kingdom of heaven will be like." This is what will happen when I return. This is how it will be. I want you to have this in view so you can be ready. And then he says this, "There will be 10 bridesmaids." It's like this. Let me tell you this story. 10 bridesmaids who go to meet the bridegroom. Now, with what I just shared, you know where we're at in this whole thing. The wedding feast is prepared, and he is gathering the wedding party. What's interesting in this is they all have 10 lamps. Important part of the pageantry, the walk through the village to celebrate and make noise and bring the people out. What's also interesting here is there's no mention of the bride. And many people get stuck here as they try to interpret, what in the world? Why is he talking about the bridesmaids and not the bride? Well, the point is that in this text, we're not worried about those details. The church is the bride. In this parable, we are the bridesmaids. Okay? Well, that's how we have to understand these things. The bride would have already been taken. They're coming back through, gathering the wedding party, and going to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The focus, though, however, is all on the bridegroom. That is where the focus is. Rightfully so. Can I get an amen? All right. Can I get an amen? Okay. I'm fired up today. I had too much coffee. I'm bouncing off the walls here. Okay. The bridegroom. Now, look, verse 2. "Five of them," the bridesmaids, "five of them were foolish, five of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps." Okay, so you have in this a separation. Five wise bridesmaids and five foolish bridesmaids. And the distinguishing factor is the five wise bridesmaids brought extra oil. They brought the oil with them. Now, they were all dressed up. They all had their torch in hand. But the wise ones had thought ahead. They had planned and prepared. They brought extra oil with them. Now let's continue on. Verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Okay? Now, this is an important point that Jesus wants to make. He has told two other parables about his return. This parable, he speaks of it, the return is going to be longer than some anticipated. It's going to take longer for his return. There were some early in the church who thought that Jesus would return in their lifetime. And the challenge for them was that the return was going to be longer than they thought. And these words will equip them. Don't think it's going to happen tomorrow. It might, but it could take longer than you think. And here we are, 2,000 years later, he has not come. He might come today, but he might come in another 1,000 years. No one is knowing when he will come. There is a delay. And so the delay is not explained. It's not. There's no reason given. But one thing we know for sure is that the groom in this day didn't have a cell phone to call ahead and be like, oh man, we ran into an accident here. This guy's ox flipped a cart over. We can't get around. You know, there were no cell phones. Like we had at Stephen and Alana's wedding, one of the groomsmen was late. And we're on the phone. I mean, it's getting close. And we finally got a hold of him. He's like, I'm 10 minutes away. Truth be told, I think he was 15 minutes away. But he made it. And we were okay. No cell phones here. There is a delay. What will they do? Well, they fall asleep. They fall asleep. Now, at this point, a lot of people are hard on the five wise bridesmaids. They failed. They fell asleep. I don't think that's the point. The point is, maybe they slept because they were prepared. I don't believe here sleeping is necessarily wrong. And there were a number of people I read who said the same. It's not that the sleeping was wrong. It may be that the sleeping was right, in that they were so prepared that they could sleep at peace. Things were okay. And when they heard the shout, they would wake up and be ready to go. Now, for the foolish bridesmaids, it probably was not so wise to sleep. They had work to do, and they slept. Okay? So, the midnight cry, verse 6. At midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Okay, this is a problem. This is a problem. The midnight cry breaks through the silence, and they wake from their sleep with joy and jubilation and excitement. You can just picture this scene. Oh, here he comes. You know, 10 bridesmaids all excited and fired up. Get the oil, and they're pointed in and lighting it up. And then 5 of them say, well, just give me some of yours. No, that doesn't work. That's not how it works. No sharing here. No sharing. It's not that the wise bridesmaids were selfish. It's that they knew they brought only enough oil for themselves. That was the purpose of the flask that they brought, was to serve the purpose of preparation that they made, not to share oil with everybody else. They prepared themselves. Those who did not have oil were they had a problem, a big problem. Their lack of planning presented a major barrier between their participation in the celebration. Listen to how this call to worship sounds. Picture sleeping at night. No one expects it. And then the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a what? With a cry of command. With the voice of an archangel. And the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. When Jesus came the first time, he came humbly, quietly. Silent night was sung. He came as a baby, wrapped in swaddling. He was born in a shepherd's cave. Very quiet. When he returns, he will come with a trumpet and a voice of cry of command, riding a horse. He will be the conquering king. Very different entrance than the first one he made in this earth. The midnight cry. I want to point out some similarities here. Just pause the story. It's important to catch this at this point. Similarities between the bridesmaids. There's actually many. They were all invited. All the bridesmaids were invited. They all wanted, at least outwardly, the way they acted, the way they dressed, they all wanted to meet the bridegroom. They all carried lamps. The pageantry was complete, at least in the sense that they had the lamp in their hand, and they were ready, at least publicly. They all fell asleep. And they all woke up upon hearing the midnight cry. There wasn't five foolish bridesmaids who slept through the cry. They all woke up and began to scurry around. Oh, it's time. We've got to hurry and prepare. Differences, though. These are infinitely massive differences. Five were foolish and five were wise. The difference is distinguished when those who had prepared had oil to burn, and those who were not prepared had no oil, no fire to burn. When the groom came to rally everybody to his side to walk into the feast, they couldn't go. There was no fire in their torch. The wise brought oil with them. They planned ahead. They prepared. They saw this coming. They heard the words of caution and prepared the oil. They knew that the wait might be long, and so they brought extra oil so that the fire would burn when the groom came and they would be let in. That is the difference, my friends, between the outward appearance and the inward preparation. There is a massive, infinite difference between the 10 who seemed all the same before the bridegroom came, and then upon his coming, there were 5 over here and 5 scurrying to try to figure out what to do. 5 were ready, 5 were not. The consequences, massive. Consequences, massive. They all fell asleep. They were all together. Some were ready, some were not. Flameless lamps. A lamp without flame serves no purpose in the dark. If you have a lamp that does not burn, you have a nice decoration. Now, it looks cool. This sits in my office. It sat in my office for 2 years at this church. Had no oil in it. I never lit the lamp. It's cool to look at. There it was. The lights go out, though, worthless. There's no function here. This won't work. It's not doing what it was designed to do if there's no flame and fire lighting the night. The same would be true of a candle without a wick. If you take the wick out of a candle, you have a pile of wax. You don't have a candle. You can't burn a pile of wax that well. Some of you are thinking right now, there's got to be a way. I know. I'm with you on that. Wickless candles do not serve the purpose for which they were made. That is to light the night, to burn bright. The same is true of professing Christians who have no personal relationship with Christ. You can say, oh, I'm a Christian. You can do all the things Christians do. You can walk around. You can carry your lamp. You can even spend a lot of time where Christians are. But if there's no fire, there's nothing. The pageantry might be there, but you're missing the fire. We miss the whole point if we miss Christ. If we miss Christ. And so the sad conclusion to this story, sad for some, jubilant and joyful for others, verse 10. While they were going to buy their oil that they lacked, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. The door has closed. The opportunity has passed. The time for preparation is no more. The door is closed. Those words would be the worst words you could ever hear. Those words. I don't know you. Or in another text, I never knew you. I never knew you. Yeah, but Lord, I was in church every week. I mean, I sang in the choir. I gave devotionals at youth group. I did things. I don't know you. You see? But I led the charity in the local town. I was on the missions committee. I helped everyone I ran into. Yeah, I don't know you. I don't know you. There's no flame in your torch. I don't know you. Religion cannot save. It's an excellent book by Mark Driscoll. Religion saves and nine other misconceptions. Fascinating read. Religion saves and nine other misconceptions. You cannot be saved through religion, doing things. You cannot earn what is free. You can only receive it freely. Tradition cannot save you. Well, you don't understand. I'm a Pickens. Come from a long line of Christian people. Long line of ministry. My great-great-great-grandfather was a Puritan preacher who rode on a horse. No, it doesn't matter. Tradition cannot save you. Your family name, the legacy. Good intentions cannot save. Oh, but Lord, we meant to bring oil. We should have thought ahead. But we really want to be there. I don't know you. Christian ministry cannot save. Amazing to hear stories of those who are active in the ministry, and as they read the text, they become faced with the reality that they're actually not saved. What an amazing thing. What a glorious thing to have happen. Christian ministry doesn't save. Friends and family cannot save. There's no oil here, brother, sister, son, daughter. I cannot give you this oil. Only you can buy the oil. Only you can buy the oil. And the price is free. But you must secure it. Only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ will save. Only that. Only that. It's not a popular thing nowadays, is it? That seems sort of close-minded. Pastor, come on, what about all these religious people who do, they do amazingly good things, but you're telling me that they're not saved? There's no value in that? Flameless torch. Wickless candle. You don't have Jesus. You don't have anything that will save you. And there will be no second chances. When the midnight cry rings out, it's either you walk in and join Him by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, or you walk into eternal conscious torment. A few current stats that will disturb you. 2008, a Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. The average American says, 92% of Americans surveyed say they believe in a God. 70% say that the many religions lead to eternal life. That's 7 out of 10 people you will walk into and meet say that there's a number of ways to get eternal life. 55% say they believe in a guardian angel. 52% say they believe in prophetic dreams. 67% say they have had spiritual experiences in life with either angels or demons or God Himself. 67%. The fact of the matter is that outside of these very loud new atheists that get a lot of attention and not a lot of followers, there is a very spiritual group of people in the United States of America. The problem is, it's spiritual. They're very tuned in spiritually. The question is, to what? To what? This gets a little closer to home. Confessing Christians surveyed. These are people who say they are Christians. They confess to be Christians. 20% say that they believe in spiritual energy in mountains or trees. Okay? This is called panentheism. God is the tree. He's in the tree. God's in the mountains. The godness of God is in his creation. Therefore, God changes. Therefore, God can be affected by the things that we do to... That's crazy. 20% of confessing Christians believe this. This is heresy. 20% of Catholics believe in reincarnation. Can you believe that? 20% of confessing Catholics believe in reincarnation. Now let's get a little closer to home. A survey of younger people. This is a younger generation survey. 77% say they believe in God. 58% say they are Protestant. 16% say they are evangelical. Of that 16%, listen to these stats. This is the future of the church in America as it stands in 2008. Of those who say they are evangelical, only 74% believe that Christianity is the only true religion. That there would be 26% of born-again, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving evangelicals of the younger generation who don't believe that Jesus is the only way. 16% evangelical. Of that, 51% strongly disagree with moral relativism. That means, my friends, that 49% of those who are in the younger generation, confessing Christians, evangelicals, have no problem with the idea of no absolute truth. They would say to you, I don't believe that you can know absolute truth. To which we would respond, do you believe that? Absolutely. That's crazy. That deals with the authority of the Word, the deity of Christ. Think of the doctrines that are chopped off when we do this. And you ask yourself, why is there such a problem in our churches nowadays with basic doctrine? There we go. That's part of it. Don Carson said this, generation number one believes the truth. Generation number two assumes that truth. Some of you have been in churches that do that. Assume it. We don't really want to get into the nitty-gritty. We just want to assume it. We know that Christ is Savior and that He is fully God and fully man. We know that there is three in one and one in three. We know that sin is infinitely offensive to a righteous and holy God and it must be repented of. But, you know, we just don't want to get into that. That doesn't really build a positive sounding thing in church. And so generation two kind of grew up assuming what generation one believed. And then generation three forgets and denies. These are the younger evangelicals who are coming up through our churches, many of whom have not been in churches that preach solid biblical truth passionately. And therefore they forget and even deny that it is biblical. Things that we took for granted as assumed common ground and truth now are denied. I had friends suggesting in Michigan that maybe C.S. Lewis works should be canonized as scriptural. What? Think of the doctrines we just throw out at that suggestion. This is how it happens. This is how it happens. So, that said, there are churches full of people who confess and profess one thing, and in reality, they have no flame in their lamp. There is an outward appearance, but no inward reality, no inward flame. Jesus tells this parable, I believe, to go right at that, right at it. You can walk around in church, you can be around Christians, you can do Christian things, and you can be dead in Christ. Are you alive this morning? A word of warning then comes as Jesus closes this. I imagine this would have been quite a parable to hear him speak. Following the words, "I do not know you," Jesus says, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." When he returns, no one will have gotten it right. That's why when Nostradamus predicts the end of the world, I laugh. Because I know that's the day that he won't come back. December 21st, 2012, the Mayans, whatever. No one knows the day nor the hour. It's not going to be whatever day they pick. No one will be nailing down the day. He will come. And he will come on a day that no one expects it, and in a day that takes longer than some expect, and takes less time than others expect. And when he comes, it's over. No more change in minds. There's no purgatory in the Bible. No purgatory doesn't exist in the Bible. So the word of warning goes to us. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Be ready, stay sharp, don't lose heart. Be ready. Be ready. Are you ready? Stay sharp. Are you watching? Don't lose heart. I know we've been waiting a long time. He's going to come. He's going to come. Come, Lord Jesus, is the call, the cry of our heart when we wake in the morning. Maybe this is the day. Maybe it is. Don't lose heart. Be strong and let your heart take courage. All you who yakal, wait for the Lord. The word yakal is a hard word to say without spitting. Glad the front row is empty. Yakal literally translates in the Hebrew to two things. And it's an amazing word. It's a word for wait, and it's also a word for hope. So you see these words come together. Those who yakal, they wait in hope. They wait anxiously. To wait is to hope. Yakal. So Christians, be ready and waiting. Are you ready and waiting? Hoping in the Lord? Is there fire? A few observations this morning as we bring this to a close. First is, Jesus is coming. He is coming. He will return. And when he returns, he will not return like he came the first time. Like a little baby, humbly, in need of his mother's nursing and care and all of these things. He will come, the triumphant king, with his sword drawn on a white horse, and he will put down all rebellion. He will separate the wheat from the tares, those who are burning in their hearts for Christ and those who are flameless. He will come. No one can predict his return. Observation number two. Number three, when he comes, there will be no second chances. No one in this room could say, this is not the night. We will hear the midnight cry. We will be woken in our sleep to hear the trumpet blast through our windows and shatter our souls. Will you feel joy and exuberation or terror if that were to happen tonight? Number four observation, there will be many surprised church people who hear the dreadful words, I do not know you. I mean, I'm talking people who live in the church constantly. They're around church. They do church things. They're very religious people. There will be many, according to the stats, a lot more Americans than we thought. We'll hear these words, I do not know you. What happened to your torch? Where is it? Where's the flame? Observation number five, you don't have to be one of those people. You don't have to be one of those people. So in response this morning, I want to just light this lamp here because I did find some oil for it. I want you all to see this burning. We'll pull down the lights. Just want to ask some questions this morning as the lamp burns. Number one, do you possess what you profess? It doesn't matter how many years you've darkened the doors of churches. What matters is there flame in your lamp? And the only way the flame will burn is if Jesus Christ is Lord and King. Do you possess what you profess? If you are honest, when you lay down in bed at night, are you at peace with God? Are you a worshiper of King Jesus? This is one of the ways to tell. Does your heart leap for joy in Jesus more than anything else? Or do you sit at the idol of self? Are there competing things in your heart that you worship that take priority, precedence over Christ? Or does He sit preeminent in your heart? Does the flame burn bright for Christ? Is there fire in your lamp today? Does the oil burn bright for the world to see? What matters most to you in this life? If today you knew in 2 hours that the trumpet was going to sound and Jesus would return, what matters most? And which of us could say that won't happen? This could be the day. Are you ready? Is there fire in your lamp? Is your life on fire for Jesus? The things you value, the things that you prioritize during the week, the life you lead when you walk out on Sunday, are you a practical atheist throughout the week and then on Sunday you turn on God? If so, be worried. Check your heart. Make sure this flame is lit and burning bright. Does He know you? Are you confident of your salvation? If you were to die today, do you know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if you were to stand before God, He would say, "Come in, my son, my daughter. You are one of mine." If there is any doubt, any hesitation, let the flame burn. The Lord has given us His Son. Says that we receive Him by faith. There's no work here. That comes at the other end of salvation. The faith is, I can't do this. I can't generate enough heat to even light the flame. I don't have oil. Lord, save me. By grace, I place my faith in You. What is the basis of your confidence? The work of Jesus, His sinless life, the death of Jesus that paid for your sins on the cross, the resurrection that conquered your death and sin and hell. Is that your confidence, or does it come in the fact that you've been in church for 20 years? You've taught Sunday school. You've done things for Jesus. Don't put your confidence there. And number two, for you who answer boldly, yes, I am confident, then live boldly while you wait. Let your life demonstrate the bold confidence that you have in the flame that burns. Don't let it flicker. Turn up the flame. Let it burn bright for the world to see. The point is, we are part of the processional, and we have been given a lamp not to hide, but to hold high and to shine for the glory of our King. Is the flame burning bright at work? Is it burning bright in your marriage? Is the flame burning bright as you parent your children? Is it burning bright when you do your budget? How bright is the flame? Live boldly while we wait. Sleep in peace while you wait. Work hard. Worship with passion while you wait. Let's pray. And Lord, this morning, I don't know hearts. I honestly fear, Lord, for some who might be here, who might have walked through the motions and never really stopped to ask, what am I doing? What do I really believe? I fear for many in churches today across this country and around the world, full of people that sing songs, but there's no fire that burns in their heart for Jesus. The people who do good things, Lord, but they do them without any fire of gospel and hope of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are any today in our congregation here, right here today, I pray that you would place your hand of love and grace upon them. Stir in their hearts, O Lord. If you're here and he's doing that in your heart right now, listen close. Don't put off till tomorrow, because tomorrow might be too late. Listen to the word of the Lord today and repent of your sins and find salvation in Jesus Christ. I might say this prayer. Oh God, I confess that I am a sinner. Nothing I can do will overcome my sin. I stand before you humbly. I confess my sins to you and repent of them. I turn from my sins and I turn to Jesus. I cling to the cross and I look to him as my hope alone. I place my faith in Jesus Christ. I want to know him. I want to walk with him. I want to learn to live anew. Please make me one of your children today. If you are a believer in this room, let that be your prayer as well. That is the gospel. Every time you hear it, pray those words. That is truth. That is truth. It's who we are. Let today be a day of freedom and life and joy and preparation. Lord, place the oil in the lamp and light the fire right now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.